Galatians chapter 1, and last week we looked at introductory considerations to the whole book of Galatians, and today we're going to look at the Paul's greeting in verses 1 through 5. However, I'm going to read the whole chapter. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade man or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my conversation in times past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preaches the faith which once he destroyed. And they glorified God in me. Okay, we're going to look at Paul's greeting today. Following the proper structure of Hellenistic letters, that is, Greek letters, of the day, Paul opens his letter to the Galatians by identifying himself and greeting those to whom he is writing. All of Paul's letters open with one or more of three elements. The author, the addressee, that is the recipients of the letter, and the greetings, with minor variations depending on the occasion of the letter. This greeting is unusual and significant for a few reasons. First, it does not contain the usual prayer of thanksgiving that is found in almost all of Paul's letters. It is interesting that in the precise place that one would expect to find a thanksgiving, one instead finds a very strong statement of holy outrage and surprise that the Galatians would so quickly abandon the apostolic gospel. That's verse 6. Instead of a thanksgiving, there's this sharp note of astonishment. So Paul gets right down to the important task before him. And then second, Paul not only identifies himself as an apostle, but also defends the authenticity of his apostleship by describing the nature of his call in verses 1 and 2. And as we just read the whole chapter, he'll do that in more detail in a moment. Most scholars believe that the Judaizers had called into question somehow Paul's authority as an apostle. Now, given this background, we see an element of urgency and righteous indignation in his statement. The apostle is greatly displeased at what is taking place in these churches. And he's chomping at the bit, ready to defend himself against those who are opposing him in order, they were opposing him in order to oppose the true gospel. The salutation reveals not only the mood in which the book of Galatians was written, but also the passion and burden of Paul's heart that prompted him to write it. Paul, writing under divine inspiration, will express a holy anger against the Judaizers as he seeks to protect the first churches that he had planted as an apostle. Okay, Galatia was the first place Paul went. These are the first churches he founded. This greeting tells us that Galatians is different than other epistles, such as Romans, the book of Romans. In Romans, Paul writes as an impassioned theologian, carefully setting forth doctrine. In Galatians, Paul writes the men in mortal danger of losing their own souls to these false teachers, these Judaizers. There's a note of urgency to the epistle. Now, although the apostle has sharp attacks, and he has an extremely strong word directed toward the Judaizers in the epistle, they're found in the main body of the epistle, one can nevertheless detect from this introduction a great theological polemic is about to ensue. Paul's ready for theological battle here to defend the gospel of Jesus Christ. Third, the salutation contains a brief definition of the gospel. In verse 1, we are told that God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. And then in verse 4, and we'll look at this in detail as we get to that verse, Paul says that Jesus gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age. Paul is so concerned to defend his apostleship and the genuine gospel that he includes these things in his greeting. Now, as we examine Paul's salutation, there are four main areas to consider. And we'll probably not get all of them done today, but we'll examine them in detail first. The apostle's identification of his office. Second, Paul's description of his calling. Third, his emphasis on the gospel, or Christ's redemptive work. And then fourth, his words of direct greeting, which, as you know, are grace and peace, and they're found in all his epistles. So let's look first at Paul, an apostle. Paul begins his epistle by telling the churches who he is. Okay, he's Paul. And why they need to listen to what he says and submit to his authority. An apostle. The name Paul, in Greek, Paulus, is a Greek name, of course, meaning small or little. As a Roman citizen, Paul would have received three names at birth. His family name, which I would imagine would probably be Saul, son of, and whatever his father's name. He would have had a personal name and a common everyday designation. Paul's Jewish name was Saul, or Saulos. And being from the tribe of Benjamin, we learn that in Philippians 3:5, he may have been named after the first king of Israel, who, as you know, was from the tribe of Benjamin. As soon as Paul begins his missionary career in Acts 13:9, the Greek name replaces the Jewish name and is not used again in Scripture. You don't ever see Paul calling himself Saul. From that point on, it's Paul, an apostle. Paul, a strict Jew, born in Tarsus as a Roman citizen, very likely had both of these names at birth. It's not like Abram, who became Abraham, or Jacob became Israel. He always had these two names. To his Jewish comrades, he was Saul. To the Greeks, he was Paulus. The Greek name was more fitting for the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, according to ancient tradition, I didn't put any quotes in there, but there's a lot of quotes from ancient tradition, that Paul was very small in stature. And it is interesting that the greatest of all the apostles, not only was a very unimpressive person physically, and we learn that from 2 Corinthians 10:10, where Paul says his presence is very unimposing, but also had this name Little. Obedience to God is what really matters. not personal appearance, not stature. So let's look at Paul's title here. The word apostle refers to Paul's apostolic office, and it's found in the greeting of every single epistle he wrote. Unless, of course, you believe he wrote Hebrews. We don't know. Among the ancient Greeks, the term apostle simply referred to anyone who was sent out. It did not have any technical meaning to the Greeks. The verb apostello means send away, send on an errand, send with a commission. And it could be used of a military expedition. It could even be used, it's even used in Greek literature, of a group of ships, military ships going out on a mission. In the New Testament, this word takes on a restricted technical sense. It could be used of the highest, most authoritative New Testament office, that is the original 12 apostles, plus Matthias, and then, of course, possibly James, the brother of Jesus, and then, last of all, Paul, the apostle. It could also be used in a more expanded sense to include the great evangelists or missionaries of that first generation. Okay, John, Mark, Timothy, and so forth. For example, in the book of Acts, we read of the apostles Barnabas and Paul, 14:14. Okay, Silas, Timothy, John, Mark. And if you know your Westminster standards, they talk about the office of evangelist being a temporary office, just like the office of apostle. Because the office of evangelist in that first generation, these were close associates of the apostles who had certain sign gifts, and they had divine inspiration and gave us some of the books of the Bible. Luke, the Gospel of Mark, and so forth. Now, Paul identifies himself as an apostle in order to emphasize the inspired, authoritative nature of his epistles. And there are a number of things which set the authority of the apostles above all other ecclesiastical offices. First, the qualifications of the apostleship were unique. To be an apostle, one had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection of Christ. Or not the actual resurrection, but the resurrected Christ. That's Acts 1:22. When they picked Matthias, they say he has to be somebody who's a witness of the resurrection. When Paul's authority as an apostle was challenged on a different occasion, you're familiar with 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he points out that he had indeed seen with his own eyes the risen Christ, the risen Lord. Also wanted to receive a call to apostleship by direct revelation, directly from Jesus Christ. And Paul fulfilled this requirement as well. You read about the call on the road from Christ in the book of Acts, and he mentions it in a couple of his epistles, three of his epistles. Paul regarded himself as equal in apostolic authority to the original apostles in every conceivable manner. And I consider him to be the greatest of the apostles, and most scholars do as well. Second, the apostles were given special sign gifts on a scale way beyond all other Christians to authenticate their special authority. In Acts, this is 2:43, we read that many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. In 5:12, that through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And then in another epistle, Paul, pointing to his God-given ability to work signs, he points to that as a concrete proof that he's an apostle. You know that the signs of an apostle were done in your midst. 2 Corinthians 12:12 also see a good passage is Hebrews 2:4. Third, the apostles, along with the New Testament prophets, and when you see the term in the New Testament, apostles and prophets, you'll see that term used a few times. It's always referring to New Testament prophets, not Old Testament prophets. The foundation of the New Testament church, the 27 books of the New Testament, were composed by the apostles and the New Testament prophets. They had the unique role of laying the foundation of the church, that once for all foundation, through their gift of direct revelation. Paul says that the new covenant church, which consists of both Jews and Gentiles, this is Ephesians 2:20, has been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. And he goes on to explain how the church itself, when he talks about the church, he talks about the present tense, it's continually growing as where the foundation is laid but once. The apostles and the New Testament prophets were given the gift of divine revelation to explain the meaning and application of the person and work of Christ to the churches. Okay, what is the gospel? The gospel is the history where Jesus comes, he's born of a virgin, he lives a sinless life, he dies on the cross, he rises from the dead. That's the gospel. But the gospel also contains the divinely inspired explanation of what Christ did. That's why you have to believe in Christ according to the Scriptures. They were simply not giving personal advice or counsel, but were setting forth totally authoritative doctrines, ordinances, and ethics. They spoke with the authority of Christ Himself. And their authority rested first on their commission, and second on their inspiration. Sent directly from Christ, commissioned directly by Christ, and their words were the words of God. It is for this reason that in the enumeration of the spiritual gifts, the office of apostle is always in the New Testament placed first. There was no greater authoritative office in the whole Bible than apostle. Except that of Christ, of course. Here's Ephesians 3:4-5. The mystery of Christ has now been revealed by His Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets. It's Ephesians 3:4-5, and also when you get a chance, 1 Corinthians 12:28-29. Now, given the unique calling, abilities, and authority of the apostles, we can say with certainty, that the apostolic office was limited to the first century. It was limited to those original apostles, appointed directly by Christ. And it ceased with the death of John the Apostle. He was the last apostle who died. We know this because A, only Judas, one of the original 12, was replaced in Scripture, Acts 1:15-26. B, in other words, you don't have apostolic succession. Every time an apostle dies, he gets replaced. One got replaced, and that was Judas. B, Paul says explicitly that he was the last living person to see the resurrected Christ. And the New Testament is very clear on this. If you haven't seen the resurrected Christ in person, you cannot be an apostle. And it's for this reason that Paul, and by the way, he talks about that in 1 Corinthians 15:5-8, and for this reason he calls himself an apostle born out of due time, 1 Corinthians 15:8. See, the gift of divine revelation did indeed cease with the death of the apostles. The canon of Scripture, the 27 books of the New Testament, are all that God has given the church. And Jesus proclaims a curse on anyone who would add to the book in Revelation 21:18. And then D, the miraculous sign gifts that authenticated the apostolic witness also ceased when the apostles finished their course. The apostles didn't come into towns and say, "Hey, I'm Paul, I'm an apostle, take my word for it." They didn't do something like Muhammad did, where he just made something up, or he got it from the devil. They proved their authority through miracles, public miracles, verifiable miracles. Now, it's important that we understand the biblical meaning of an apostle for two reasons. First, once we understand the unique calling, commission, authority, and abilities of the apostolate, we can forever dispense with the Roman Catholic doctrine of apostolic succession in the papacy. You can also dispense with the High Church Episcopal doctrine of apostolic succession. Since we know that no Roman Catholic Pope has ever seen a resurrected Christ in person, or has been personally called by Christ, or given the authority to work amazing sign gifts, we can affirm with biblical certainty that the popes are not the true successors of Christ. Peter or the apostles. Okay, they're a bunch of phonies, they're imposters. Moreover, since their doctrine of the gospel contradicts the teaching of Jesus, Peter, and Paul, they are not the successors of Peter, but rather antichrists and false shepherds. How do you know whether somebody's truly a minister of God? Well, you have to look at the fruit. You have to look at their message. And of course, you have to look at their behavior. The Pope has neither. Second, a biblical understanding of the apostolic office also guards us against the charismatic movement with their supposed new revelations of the Spirit and miracle workers. The revelatory and sign gifts were necessary to lay the foundation of the church. But once they served their purpose, they ceased, along with the apostolic and prophetic offices. Okay, God didn't give us the sign gifts the way they're used today in charismatic churches as, hey, come to the revival meeting and Pastor so-and-so is going to do a bunch of healings. You don't see that. They're never used that way in the New Testament. If you look at the New Testament, they're done out in the open, not in churches. They're done publicly out in the open to blow everybody's mind so they go, wow, this guy is from God. This guy's a true prophet of God. They're not done off in a corner in secret. The only time anybody's healed in church, in a church meeting, is Eutychus, who fell out the window. And Paul healed him and got on with the meeting. He didn't have a healing service like we have today with these phonies. And you'll always note, if you look at the miracles in the New Testament, they're verifiable. You know, if you see a limb grow on, or you see somebody who's rotting and there's maggots in his eyeballs, and all of a sudden he's walking around, you know that's a real miracle. It's not like what you see today where somebody in the third row of the balcony, their hemorrhoids just got healed. Okay, that's a bunch of phony nonsense. Believe me, I was Pentecostal for a long time, and I worked for a very popular Pentecostal healer. Modern charismatics are misguided and dangerous. Their so-called new revelations of the Spirit have been a continuing source of heresy and immorality. Okay, because people are often told, you know, they say, well, God told me to do this, God told me to do that. And often what God tells them to do contradicts Scripture. You know, I knew a guy who was a so-called charismatic evangelist, and God told him to leave his wife. I told another guy, God told him to quit his job and just hitchhike around the United States witnessing to people in the car that picked him up. Well, if you have a family, you have responsibilities. Well, anyway, our next point is the certainty of Paul's calling. The certainty of Paul's calling. After Paul identifies his office, he emphasizes his calling and authority by pointing to its divine origin. Not from man, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Now, most commentators, not all, but most, the vast majority of commentators, believe that Paul was emphasizing that his call came directly from God in Christ because his apostolic authority was being challenged in some way by the Judaizers. Oh, by the way, a side note on this word apostle that I forgot to mention. It's very interesting that if you look at ancient literature, Saul, the Pharisees, the enemy of the church, if you look at the book of Acts, Saul was appointed and sent out by the Sanhedrin. Technically, Paul was an apostle for the Sanhedrin to go out and gather up and kill Christians. The Jewish Sanhedrin was noted for appointing official delegates or representatives, and they were called apostles, who were commissioned to go out and teach or discipline in their name. So we see the amazing grace of God in taking Saul, the wicked Christ-hating apostle of the Sanhedrin. The very same body that killed the Lord Jesus Christ unjustly and persecuted the church, we're killing Christians, and makes him into an apostle of Jesus Christ. So, God never chooses a man for office because they earned it or they deserve it. It's always of grace. It is always of grace. God is sovereign in His grace and mercy. The calling of Paul is a supreme example of this reality. So anyway, the Judaizers are challenging Paul's authority in some way. And it is generally true, anybody who's been an elder, it's generally true, especially a pastor, it's generally true that when somebody doesn't like what you're teaching, they attack the person. Okay, ad hominem attacks. They go after the person. They challenge that person in some way. Well, you'd have to listen to so-and-so. He's a bum, and here's why. And we think, and scholars believe that was happening to Paul. Consequently, the Judaizers were attempting to discredit Paul in order to exalt themselves in their message. Now, we don't know what they were saying about Paul. We don't know how they attacked Paul's authority. But it is not hard to figure out how they could have manipulated the Galatians. One thing they could have said against Paul was, hey, this guy wasn't one of the original apostles. Perhaps they argue that the original apostles were called by Christ, but Paul was commissioned and sent out by the church at Antioch in Syria. You read about that in Acts 13:2. They may have also argued that Paul was not personally called and trained by Jesus Christ, and thus he could have misunderstood some things about the gospel or modified them as he encountered opposition on the mission field. So they're denigrating Paul in some way. The Judaizers may have presented themselves as bringing forth the unadulterated gospel directly from Jerusalem. Can you read Acts chapter 15, which occurs, I believe, after this, but you read Acts chapter 15 and talks about certain believers who used to be Pharisees who came from Jerusalem. And of course, they came up to Syrian Antioch, not the city in Antioch, and they were teaching the Gentiles, you've got to be baptized, you've got to be circumcised to keep the law of Moses if you're going to be saved. So, you know, they come to these churches in Galatia, hey, we're from Jerusalem. We got the truth from the real source, from the original apostles. Who knows what they were saying? In any case, Paul obliterates all such thinking by pointing out that his apostolic commission did not come from men. He didn't learn it from any man. The other apostles or the church in Antioch did not make him an apostle, nor was he appointed to office by any man such as Peter or John or Barnabas, who introduced him to the Christian community, Acts 9:27. No, his calling came directly from Jesus Christ and God the Father. Jesus called Paul when he was on the Damascus Road traveling to persecute Christians. Acts 9:4-16. And our Lord also trained and taught Paul the gospel message directly. Galatians 1:17-18. The leaders in the church in Antioch recognized and acknowledged what God had already done. Acts 13:2-3. Now, it's important to note this. Remember this. A lot of people don't know this. That the ordination of church officers, okay, the ordination, guy becomes an elder, they lay hands on him, or a guy becomes a minister, the presbytery lays hands on him. It is not an empowering, enabling, or bestowing of any authority at all by the church. But rather, it is a recognition and acceptance of what God has already done. That's all it is. They're not bestowing any authority. They're recognizing an authority already bestowed. So ecclesiastical authority is never self-given. It is never man-given. It is always God-given. So you see some guy in you know, here's evangelist Joe Schmo, and he's not part of any church, and he's just some guy who proclaims himself to be an evangelist. The guy's it's a sham. Now, interestingly, Paul places Jesus and God the Father together as the source of his call. This statement not only demonstrates that Jesus Christ and God the Father are of one essence, Jesus is fully God with the Father, equal in power and authority with Him, but also that the triune God works together intimately in calling out, empowering, and equipping the church. Of course, Jesus and the Father are one. John 1:1 and John 10:30. And Christ always carries out the Father's will. John 4:34, 5:30, and so on. And then Paul adds, who raised him from the dead. Because he wants to remind his readers, who may have been told that Paul was not an authentic apostle, because he did not follow Jesus while he walked the earth, that the Savior rose from the dead, and that he was called and commissioned by the risen Savior. So the apostle was not called by Christ in a state of humiliation, but he was called by Christ in a state of exaltation. That's what the point he's making here. Well, now let's turn our attention to the recipients of the letter. Paul addresses the letter to the churches of Galatia. We discussed this a lot last week, so we'll be brief. These congregations, as noted, were in South Galatia and were established during Paul's first missionary journey. The word for church here is ecclesia. Ecclesia. The word I just used, ecclesiastic or ecclesiastic authority. In Greek society, this term was applied to a called assembly of citizens in a city. And Luke even uses the word in this way in Acts 19, 32, 39, and 41. He speaks of a lawful assembly in verse 39. It was an ecclesia of Greek citizens. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, or the LXX, the 70, is used for the assembly or congregation of Israel. Now, this word is used in two different ways in the New Testament, and everybody should know this. It can refer to the whole Church of Jesus Christ, as it exists without reference to a particular location. And this use is what theologians refer to as the invisible church. All true Christians in the entire world and even heaven who truly belong to Jesus. And the word is generally used in this way when one of the apostles or one of the evangelists is discussing broad theological principles such as the efficacy of Jesus' death. For example, Ephesians 5:25. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. That's the whole church. That's not a particular church that's not the church in Manoa or Wapaka. That's the whole church. The word can also refer to distinct local congregations of believers. And theologians refer to this as the visible church. This latter sense is what Paul had in mind in this epistle. The plural is used because this was a circular letter. Okay, the church, the elders would receive a letter. It would be delivered by somebody. He'd give it to the elders. And then it would be read to the whole congregation. And then perhaps after copying the letter for further study, the original letter would be passed on to the next church in line geographically. Okay, in other words, Paul didn't make a bunch of copies. They didn't have copy machines. He didn't make a bunch of copies and send one out to each letter. The letter, the actual letter that Paul signed with his own hand in big letters, we're told, went to each individual church. In 6:11 implies that each church would see the one copy that he sent and take note of the large letters that characterize his own handwriting. the churches of Galatia probably composed of what Reformed theologians call a presbytery. That is a distinct body of churches that together form a court or governmental unit. Okay, the New Testament does not teach independent church government or independency. The plural churches or assemblies may indicate that the Judaizers' doctrine has infected and influenced not just one congregation, but many. In fact, most scholars believe that what we had here was a team of missionaries, of Judaizers, who were going from church to church spreading their doctrine. And Paul wants to stop that. Well, let's look now at the greeting. Our next point. Paul's greeting of grace to you and peace are words of blessing upon the church. Or as in this case, the churches. It is found that the opening salutation of every Pauline epistle, every single one of them, grace and peace to you. Now, it seems that Paul borrowed elements of both the traditional Greek and Jewish greetings and made them distinctly Christian. Greek letters would usually open with the verb charein, meaning rejoice or joy. And Paul alters the traditional Greek greeting, charein, a verb, to the important Christian word grace, charis, a noun. And they sound very similar. They look similar in Greek. Not in English, obviously. The closeness in sound between Greek greeting and grace must have been a sufficient excuse for Paul to replace the limpness of the former by the richness of the latter. Now, Jewish letters would normally open with a traditional Jewish greeting, which is shalom, or peace, whether Hebrew or Aramaic. So Paul merely substitutes the Greek word eirene, which also means peace. By the way, that's where you get the word, the name Irene. When Paul uses these words, he's not simply attempting to be polite. It's not like, you know, you greet somebody in the street and you're not even thinking about it. Oh, you know, joy to you or whatever. He's being very sincere. He's not merely engaging in thoughtless formality. Rather, writing under divine inspiration, he gives these words an important and profound religious significance. The word grace, in this context, refers to God's unmerited favor toward His people, which results in their salvation in Christ. Now, God's grace is truly unique, and it's unlike other grace. In that it is freely bestowed, loving kindness to those who deserve the exact opposite. Okay? Freely bestowed loving kindness to those who deserve the exact opposite. It is not bestowed because we repent. It is not bestowed because we first choose Christ. It is not first bestowed or because we sorrow over our sins. It's not a response to what we do. It rather is a blessing that reaches out to lost, dead, unwilling, unable sinners who are hardened enemies of God and saves them. And who's a better example of this than the Apostle Paul himself? He's on his way to arrest and kill Christians. And God saves him. And this greeting is particularly striking in this epistle because it begins a letter to churches where the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone was being challenged and even denied by some. The expression grace alone was one of the hallmarks of the Protestant Reformation against Rome because the Reformers understood the total depravity of man. And therefore that it was through grace alone that people become Christians and remain Christians. It's God's grace. God gets all the credit. God gets all the glory. Two of the most precious words related to the God-given gospel are grace and peace. The first is the source of salvation. The second is the result. So God's grace leads to peace. Because of Christ's work of redemption, our guilt and liability of punishment is removed, expiation, that's what that word means, and And consequently, God's anger and wrath toward us is also eliminated. Propitiation. God's anger, His holy hatred of sin against us, is propitiated. It's removed. We are reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And not only that, but because of our precious Redeemer, we are adopted into God's own family. And when God looks upon us judicially, He only sees the imputed righteousness of Christ. This peace is an objective reality for true believers. This objective state of peace between God and the believer should bring peace to our hearts subjectively as well. Okay, He's not saying, I want you to have a peaceful heart. He's talking about peace with God. And that peace with God, of course, should lead to peace in your heart. When our hearts are troubled, and we are tempted to think of God as angry with our spiritual shortcomings, we need to meditate on this great blessing. That Jesus, by a sacrificial death, has given us peace with God. Only Christ can give a peace which surpasses all understanding. Philippians 4:7. The peace with God that we receive as a gift from Christ is the only foundation for peace with each other, as well as inner peace. And Paul talks about the first in Ephesians 2. The wall of enmity between Jew and Gentile has been removed. Christ has brought them together. There's no longer Jew or Gentile. Now the world speaks constantly about peace. And it's constantly, many people are constantly seeking peace. And you see hippies and left-wing nuts and lunatics with their signs, you know, peace, we want peace. All the world's, you know, give peace a chance and all this sort of stuff. But apart from the Savior's perfect, sufficient work of redemption, true, lasting peace will always lie beyond the world's grasp. Perhaps it is for this reason that Islamic thugs and diehard communists have always viewed peace as simply warfare by another name. You can read about that. They talk about peace. For the communists especially, whenever they held meetings with Western powers during the Cold Era, they lied their heads off, tried to get a one-upsmanship on the West for the next coming war, which, in God's mercy, didn't happen. To the autonomous man in rebellion against God, peace between each other and other nations is an abnormality. And we're going to see this afternoon, Lord willing, when we look at Revelation, when the red horse goes forth to war. It's very interesting. All God has to do for war to come to the earth is He removes peace. He doesn't have to cause men to tear each other apart. He just removes peace and lets men do what they normally do because of their depravity. If God removed the church from this earth and the Holy Spirit was not working on this earth for the kingdom of God, believe me, this place would be a living hell. Consequently, periods of so-called peace are times of great deception as conflicting worldviews prepare for the next great conflict. As Bible-believing Christians, we can take great comfort that Christ's redemptive work will eventually, we're promised this in the prophets, it will eventually encompass the whole earth as the waters cover the sea. And Christ will achieve true peace, for the weapons of warfare, we are told in the prophets, are finally turned into implements of agriculture, prosperity, and productivity. They'll have no use for offensive weapons. Paul's statement of blessing teaches us that to look for ultimate peace from any person, any civil magistrate or organization or activity or other thing, anything other than Jesus Christ, is not only useless, but it's a form of idolatry. Trust not in princes. In the greeting of every epistle, Paul reminds us that God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are the only source of genuine peace. People who substitute secular humanism and the offers of salvation and offers a salvation from the state, for the cross of Christ, and its effect on the hearts and lives of men, will be sorely disappointed. All you people out there who look to Obama as your Savior, with your hope t-shirts on, will be sorely disappointed. Because he's just another wicked socialist, just like Hillary Clinton and just like the others. From the Versailles Treaty of 1918 to the so-called New World Order of George Bush Sr., humanistic men with all their so-called wisdom have been as blind men, groping in the dark. You want peace? Preach Christ. You want peace? Look to Christ. You want peace? Focus on Christ with your family, yourself, and all your acquaintances. What makes this double blessing explicitly Christian is its exalted view of Jesus Christ. The blessings come from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul uses only one preposition here, apo, in order to bring the Father and Jesus together as the unitary source of blessing. Grammatically, he's placing Christ and God on the same level. The apostle does not view God and Christ as two separate or independent sources of blessing, but rather as a joint source. This indicates both the Savior's divinity and exalted status as a result of his redemptive obedience, the divine human mediator, the theanthropic Savior. At the resurrection, the theanthropic mediator in his new, glorified state becomes a life-giving spirit, 1 Corinthians 15:45 to 49. As the victor over Satan, sin, and death, he progressively applies his accomplished perfect redemption to individuals throughout history. He sends the Holy Spirit into the hearts of his people, regenerating them, drawing them to himself. And through his Spirit, he imparts the gift of faith and repentance. He is Jehovah as the essence and Lord as to the application of his saving benefits. He is the King and Head of the Church who subdues our hearts and rules over us by His Spirit. Okay, God and Christ are completely at one in the bestowal of salvation. The grace which lies behind the salvation is indiscriminately called the grace of God, 2:21, and the grace of Christ in this verse. And the peace which the salvation produces is indiscriminately called the peace of God, Philippians 4:7, and the peace of Christ, Colossians 3:15. You can have no higher, more exalted view of Christ than what Paul says in this introduction. And our next consideration, we'll look at this next week, because it's almost a whole sermon here. This next point is virtually a whole sermon. It's a gospel declaration. A gospel declaration. Are you, this morning, looking to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ as the only source of redemption? Are you, this morning, looking to Jesus Christ as the only source of peace? Do you look to Christ as the only one who can propitiate the wrath of God, as the only one who can expiate your sins and eliminate them forever, as the only one who can adopt you into God's family? Look to Christ. Trust in Him. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for these great words of salutation from the Apostle Paul that are so rich in theological content, teaching us to look to Jesus Christ as the author of salvation and God the Father together as the joint source of our redemption. And that all of us would, when we're troubled in heart over things that happen, would look to Christ for peace. That the objective peace that God, that Christ has achieved with God through His redemptive work would also comfort our hearts and give us peace in our hearts when the storms of life come and tragedies come. We thank you so much for this. In Jesus' name, amen.